I want to go to the 10th Psalm, where in Psalms 10, King David is making some of the clearest statements about the wicked that we can find anywhere in the Bible. Now, even though these statements were written probably about 3,000 years ago, David wrote them about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and we're nearly 2,000 years the other side of it. So about 3,000 years ago, David gives us a description of the wicked, yet that description still holds true today. We see it fulfilled most every day. You don't have to read too many verses in Psalms 10 till you find that one of the biggest problems that the wicked have, of course, is their pride. He starts out by telling us the things that they do because of pride, how that they defraud, they mistreat, they plan the destruction of the poor. And he tells us that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. He said God is not in all of his thoughts. Now, I want to notice one particular statement David says is characteristic of wicked people. This statement is a bit of a boast. And Brother David spent quite a bit of time today, or a good bit of the time he spent was in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you have the downward path of the human race. How that the human race during the time that we've been on this earth has actually degenerated. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul goes down a long list of the sins of the natural man. One of those sins of the natural man is boasting. And we find several times in the Bible, when the Bible starts describing the sins of the flesh, it will tell us that in the last days, perilous times would come, that men would be covetous, proud, boasters. Boasting is one of the real problems of the natural man. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. But here in the next verse, we find a boast that King David says is characteristic of wicked people. He says that the wicked say that I shall not be moved. I shall never be moved because I shall never be in adversity. He says it's a characteristic of the wicked to say that I shall not be moved. And we find many, many places in the Bible where the Bible indicates that wicked folk have their entire hopes, all their plans here on this earth. And such as Psalms 55, verse 19, which says, and because they have no changes, therefore, it is because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Then we have in the 49th Psalm, where the Bible tells us that those that trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, it says, none of them can by any means ransom or redeem his brother. He cannot by any means. And I've heard all kinds of quarreling and quibbling over the years over means. Some people teach baptismal regeneration, so baptism is a means. Other folks try to teach gospel means. Well, this covers the whole ground. It says, none of them can by any means. Doesn't matter what kind of means you want to name, human means, baptismal means, instrumental means, doesn't matter. None of them can by any means ransom his brother, redeem his soul. Can't do that. But he goes on to tell the inward desire, the real heart's desire of most natural people. He says their inward thought is that their houses would continue for generation to generation. Their inward thought is what their real desire down in their heart is, that they could live on this earth from now on. Their inward thought is that their houses would continue forever, that they would continue to dwell on this earth from one generation to the next. And he says they call their lands by their own name. And the real desire of most natural people is not to leave this world and be taken to heaven. Real desire of most natural people is, first of all, to stay here on terra firma as long as they possibly can, and the more firmer the less terra, to stay right here as long as they can. And then, if we've got to leave here, finally got to leave here someday, we've got to leave behind something named after us. We want a bridge named after us, a street named after us, a county named after us. We want something named after us. And they're constantly changing their names of things. There are a lot of things in the United States I still call by their old names. Airport in Washington, D.C., I still call it Washington National. I understand now it's Reagan National. And I remember up in Oklahoma where I was born, southern Oklahoma, right up above Ardmore, there's a little bitty place out there, used to have a name, but there's a young fellow from there ordered a guitar, and he became rich and famous. And in later years, they named that little place out there Gene Autry, Oklahoma. Yes, there is such a place, just above Ardmore. I remember when it was named in honor of Gene Autry. Well, a lot of folks today want something named after them. It says they call their lands by their own names. Whenever we begin to think about that, that doesn't sound like folk that's really wanting to leave this world and be taken to heaven. And I submit for your consideration this afternoon that if medical science were to announce in the morning that they had some kind of a shot or some kind of a pill that you could take that would ensure perpetual life here on this earth, you could just live here on this earth long you want to, that there would be an echo in churches all over America next Sunday morning. Because if I had something out here I could sell or give the public, that they could stay here on this earth forever and ever and ever and ever, just keep living here perpetually. The secret to perpetual life here on this earth, you couldn't find Volkswagen load of folks interested in going to heaven. You know why? Because we're of this earth earthy. So this wicked man, the boast of his heart is, he says, I shall never be moved. I shall not be in adversity. He says one of the statements that's a characteristic of the wicked people is he says, I shall not be moved. Now, on the other hand, if we keep reading the Psalms, though, we find to our surprise, we don't have to read but about six more Psalms, we come to Psalm 16, and we find King David making the very same statement himself that he says is a characteristic of a wicked man. He said in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, that the wicked say, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. But we come over to the 16th Psalm, and we find David making the very same statement. David in Psalm 16, verse 8, says, I shall not be moved. David says in Psalm 30, verse 6, I shall not be moved. Psalm 62, verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. Now, I'm quite sure you would lose a bit of respect for me this afternoon if I spent quite a bit of time in the pulpit teaching against something, and then right after I get out of the pulpit this afternoon, start practicing the very thing that I've been up here teaching against. You'd call that a bit of hypocrisy, wouldn't you? You'd lose a little confidence in me, and really you ought to, because we come to the second chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul raises a bunch of questions. He says, thou that preachest that thou shouldst not steal, dost thou steal? He says, if you're going to preach that people shouldn't steal, don't be stealing yourself. Don't steal things yourself. And a question folks just love to ask preachers, I've been heckled with this question for years and years and years. Many times when I'm in different parts of the country where folk don't know me, some primitive Baptist friend of mine will introduce me to some friend of his just out here in the everyday world. I want you to meet Preacher Sonny Pyle. And sometimes folks will ask me, well, do you practice what you preach? Don't dare ask me that one. Don't ask me if I practice what I preach, because I'm going to ask you, can I preach what you're practicing? Now, there's a primitive Baptist buddy of mine in North Carolina, Albemarle, North Carolina, named Jerry Carpenter, stopped in a gas station one time, and there's an old North Carolina bubba over there busting tires. Jerry says, I want you to meet my preacher. This old boy says, all I want to know is you practice what you preach. I said, can I preach what you're practicing? He said, I give up. Well, unless I can preach what you're practicing by the way you live, don't ask me if I practice what I preach. But we expect folks to practice what they preach. He says, thou that preachest that thou shalt not steal, dost thou steal? Says, the one over here that teaches thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, do you commit adultery? So we should expect folks to live up to the standard they set. David in Psalms 10 tells us that it's a characteristic of the wicked that they make the statement, I shall not be moved. But then David makes that statement himself about three times. You say, is David being hypocritical? Is David condemning something on the one hand, saying this is a statement that a wicked man makes, and then makes the statement several times himself? David is not being hypocritical at all if you'll set his statements in the proper context. Why is it that David says, I shall not be moved? David says, I have set the Lord at my right hand. I've set the Lord at my right hand. He says, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, I recognize that the only way that I could tell you this afternoon that I'll not be moved, that I'll be steadfast and unmovable, is I've got to have the Lord holding me up. In all these places, if you'll take time to check them sometime, such as Psalm 62, verse 6, where David says, I shall never be moved, he says, the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my defense. He's my rock, he's my salvation and my defense, and he says, I shall not be moved. Why is it that he shall not be moved? David's not boasting. He's saying that I'm not going to be moved because I'm depending on the Lord. It's because of the Lord I'm not going to be moved. And in these three places where David says, I shall not be moved, he is not making an idle boast like a wicked man. If he's doing any boasting, he's bragging on the Lord. A great deal of difference in a wicked man through his pride saying, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity, and a God-fearing man depending on the Lord saying, that because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. As I look at that expression there, recognizing that wicked people say this out of pride and arrogancy, yet at the same time, God's people should be able to make this statement with it understood that we're dependent on the Lord and with the Lord's help. David says, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It has been a source of discouragement to me over a span of years to see people that have shown great interest in the Lord's church, even men who have contended for the truth and have ably and clearly preached it probably on many occasions, to see these people moved away from the truth, sometimes moved away doctrinally, sometimes practically, and sometimes morally. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, thus wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He commands God's people to be steadfast and unmovable. I probably got enough dictionaries at home to fill at least a small wheelbarrow. And in some of the dictionaries I have, one of the definitions that they'll give you of the word hard shell, you look up the word hard shell, and some of the dictionaries I have will say, this is a colloquial expression for somebody who is steadfast and unmovable in matters of religion. Well, what's wrong with that? I want to know what's wrong with that. I don't care if it is a colloquial expression. I don't care if it's a slang expression. Doesn't bother me what kind of expression it is. What's wrong with somebody being steadfast and unmovable in matters of religion? Because the Bible just told me to be that way. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Long years ago, and when I first moved to Young County, Texas, there's a young Pentecostal preacher over in town. He's not there anymore. Didn't stay too long. And he asked me, he said, does it offend you when people call you a hard shell? I said, not at all. It would offend me if somebody ever called me a soft shell. I said, from what little biology I studied, most things I read about that came out of hard shells flew away. Most things I read about came out of soft shells crawled away on their bellies. Well, I've noticed spiders and stuff like that, they usually come out of soft shells, and birds with wings usually come out of hard shells. Just don't start calling me a soft shell. I said, does it bother you if I call you a holy roller? Well, he had a good sense of humor. He said, not at all. He said, the Lord says, be ye holy even as I am holy. And he said, a rolling stone gathers no moss. Well, I love folk like that who can dish it out as well as take it. doesn't bother me whatsoever to be called a hard shell. Because one of the definitions of that word hard shell is somebody who is steadfast, unmovable in matters of religion. Now we come to the 20th chapter of Acts. And in the 20th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching to the elders of the church at Ephesus. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the Apostle Paul gathered together the elders of the church at Ephesus. He didn't gather together the reverends because there weren't any reverends to gather together. As my mountain friends say, didn't gather them together because there weren't none. Well, he gathers together the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he delivers to them a very moving address, his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. And it's in this sermon he's going to make the statement that you've heard quoted many times, where he will say, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, which he hath purchased with his own blood, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock. He tells these elders of the church at Ephesus that first of all they're to take heed unto themselves. Then they're to take heed unto all the flock. But in preaching to these elders at Ephesus, he tells them, he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall befall me there. The Spirit of the Lord was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. He says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And you remember there was a saint of God named Agabus, a man filled with the Spirit, had begged the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You remember he had even bound himself with Paul's girdle, and he says, if you go, they're going to bind, the Jews are going to bind the man that wears this girdle. They're going to bind him. He's warned him not to go. But they were about to have a big annual meeting down there. You know, the Jews had the big annual meeting, the big feast of Pentecost. They had the Passover. They had their big annual meeting. And like most hard-shell Baptists, the Apostle Paul had to go to that big annual meeting. Well, of course, you know, he gets down at that big annual meeting, and he gets in trouble. He gets arrested, and he is sent to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar. But on his way down to the big annual meeting, he's preaching to these elders at Ephesus. He tells these elders at Ephesus, he says, I go bound in the Spirit. Let's learn something about that word bound in the Bible. He said, I'm bound in the Spirit. But that did not mean he was tied up by the hands and ankles, does it? Now then, we come to the 20th chapter of Revelation, and I find over there where the Bible speaks of the Lord binding Satan. Binding Satan with a great chain. And I've had folks say, well, if he's bound up now, I don't want to be around when he's turned loose. Hardy, har, har, har. Well, I've got news for you. That word bound in the Bible doesn't always mean tied by the ankles and the wrists like this. Sometimes it means to be restricted. You might have a vicious dog over here that's bound up with a 20-foot chain. Now, you'll be in good shape as long as you stay about 21. Let's make that 25 feet away. Just don't go inside that 20-foot circle. That dog's bound. And for the idea of folk making fun of, if the devil's bound up now, if he's bound up now, I'd hate to be around when he's turned loose. I wouldn't make jokes like that. If the devil had not been bound and restricted for the last 2,000 years, this Primitive Baptist meeting house wouldn't be here. If the devil were not bound and restricted right now, you wouldn't be able to have Bibles in your laps and have Bibles at home. You wouldn't be able to preach on the radio. If the devil could have his way, he'd close every Primitive Baptist church tonight, put every Primitive Baptist preacher in jail. I mean, stop the mention of the name of Jesus Christ all over this country. The devil is still somewhat bound and restricted. Maybe not on short enough chain to suit me, but my dear friends, this expression here, I go bound in the Spirit of Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul says, I'm bound. Now, just let's learn something about the biblical usage of that word bound. He's bound, but he wasn't totally restricted. He said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall befall me there. He says, saving that bonds and afflictions abide me in every place. He said, I know I'm headed in the bonds and afflictions. But notice this, but none of these things move me. King David says, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I ask you the question, does the prospects of bonds and afflictions move you? Does that cause you to maybe want to deny Christ or go into some kind of a hiding place? If it does, it shouldn't. The Apostle Paul says, I know that bonds and afflictions, that's my lot, that's what's waiting on me. But he says, none of these things move me. He says, neither count I my life dear to myself. I don't even value my life. So that doesn't move me. The idea of losing my life for Christ's sake doesn't move me. The idea that I'll suffer bonds and afflictions for Christ's sake doesn't move me. He says, what I really desire is to keep preaching the gospel of the grace of God and to finish my course of joy. That's all that really counted. Sometimes God's people are easily moved away. Those people in the Galatian region had been established in the doctrines of grace. Some false teachers had come among these people teaching them that you've got to go back under the law, you've got to go back under circumcision, you've got to go back under these Jewish rituals. The Apostle Paul writes these people a letter in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of Christ under another gospel. I marvel that you're so soon removed. My friends, the Bible speaks to folks that are very easily moved away from the truth. Different things move them. Threats of persecution, threats of maybe losing popularity, things such as that. And over a period of years, I have noticed that if you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, I believe in the Lord, I believe in the Bible, and try to do that which is right in life, you're going to find the devil's going to try to move you off of that any way possible. And I have at home statistics that were taken not too many years ago of young men that enrolled in various seminaries and Bible schools. Here's young men, upon entering seminaries and various Bible schools, were questioned about the following things. Do you believe in the Genesis account of creation? Do you believe there was a flood in the days of Noah? Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus literally and bodily arose from the dead? Do you believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Do you believe he ascended back to heaven? Do you believe in the literal, personal, bodily second coming of Christ? Do you believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible? According to statistics I have, and I grant they were taken a few years ago, here you have sincere young men. Maybe 80 or 85% of them believed in the things I have named. Their goal in going to some kind of a Bible school or seminary, and going to Bible school, was to learn more about the Lord and more about His book. That's what their goal was. But my friend, the devil saw to it that they came under the instruction of men who were less spiritual than they were. Now then, we track these young men on leaving Bible school or leaving seminary. Now we question them again. You still believe in the virgin birth of Christ? You still believe in Genesis account of creation? You still believe in this? You still believe in that? You still believe in this? The figures have dropped from about 75, 80, sometimes 85% belief in things I've named. Now it drops down to maybe only 20 or 25% believe these things on leaving. You know what purpose that school and those professors really served? Was to destroy their confidence in the Bible, destroy their confidence in the divine inspiration of God's book, and to move them away, to move them off of their foundation. In other words, I'm hinting that they were made better, that they were made worse off. Now these things move me. I've had experience after experience. A primitive Baptist youngsters would graduate from high school, enroll in the fall in some perhaps good school over the country, and maybe while they were there even studying something else, because they had a lot of zeal, a lot of love for the Lord, they would take a Bible course. And their purpose in taking this Bible course is that they thought this would be the opportunity to learn more about the Lord, learn more about His book. Then in a few weeks, I get a call. And the reason I'm getting a call is they've got teachers in these places, or I get a letter. This happens to be just about every fall, been happening for years. In a few weeks, a few months at most, I get a letter, sometimes I get a phone call, about things they're being taught in school, and it's very easy for me to see that the purpose of it is to move them away from their beliefs in the Genesis account of creation, the fall of man, the virgin birth, and the very fundamental principles that you believe in. Just give you a very quick example. About 2 years ago, there's a young lady that I've known all her life. In fact, I knew her parents even probably about the time they married. And I've watched this young lady grow up. Came a time about 2 years ago that she wanted to go to college. And by the way, the college she picked out in Birmingham is a church school. I won't let that soak in. I'm not talking about a state-supported university. I'm talking about a church-established school. I think folks understand the difference here, don't we? We have Southern Methodists. Don't have to explain that one. We have Texas Christian. You have Baylor, Baptist, you know, and different churches have set up colleges over this country. So in Birmingham, we have an old school there that was set up by a group that I will not name. Back when I was a fire-breathing dragon in the pulpit, I might have named them, but now I'm a grandfather overflowing with the milk of human kindness. I'm not going to tell you they're Baptist. That'd be a little ugly. So she enrolls in this she enrolls not in a state-supported, but in a church-supported school down in the so-called Bible Belt. In fact, I guess Alabama could be referred to as the buckle of the Bible Belt. Grassroots America. Your child ought to be safe in an environment like this, right? Youngster enrolls in this church college down in Birmingham, Alabama, in the so-called buckle of the Bible Belt to study nursing. While she's down there, she decides that she'll take a course in Bible, because being a dedicated little primitive Baptist, she wants to learn all she can about the Bible, about the Lord. In no time, she's trying to call me, can't get a hold of me, I'm preaching somewhere, so she gets acquainted with my son David. You remember this? Oh, professor up at school is giving her all kinds, giving the class, all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. Bible says this in one place, says that in another place. All kinds of Bible contradictions, can't depend on it. Well, look over here. Mark said this, Mark said that. And now listen to this very carefully. In a lot of places, in attacking the Bible, he would criticize the Bible. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to move her faith in it. He's trying to move these students off of it. Now look at this. He wants to... They come in there looking to the Bible. The Bible's their standard, you see. Now, you got to change that fast. I want to destroy your faith in the Bible and get you to look into me. Caught it? Anytime a primitive Baptist preacher spends a lot of time up in the pulpit saying, the Bible says, but the Greek says, the Bible says, but the Hebrew says, the Bible says, but the better scholars say, you know what he's trying to tell you? He's trying to tell you, since I've read the better scholars, you look to me through that book you have there in front of you. Okay, in attacking part of the Bible, he would show how that it's allegedly not accurate here. Mark said this, but Matthew said this. It's allegedly not accurate. But when he came to the book of Daniel, he said the book of Daniel cannot be prophecy, you know, written beforehand, because it's too accurate. The things in Daniel all came to pass. The things in Daniel about the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian, followed by it dividing into four parts after the days of Alexander the Great, followed by the Roman. Why, in the book of Daniel, you have outlined about 2,500 years of Gentile history that came to pass with no failures. And the book of Daniel is entirely too accurate for it to be prophecy. Nobody could have prophesied all that and hit it in every detail. So he says, therefore, the book of Daniel was written after the fact. You know, in other words, I sit down here 50 years after the Korean War and write a book prophesying it. I ought to be able to get it pretty accurate, shouldn't I? Book of Daniel was history written after the fact by folks looking backwards. It was not prophecy written ahead of time. Well, we can settle that real fast by the greatest Bible commentator, the greatest Bible interpreter that's ever been in this universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine author of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, about 400 to 500 years, close to 500 years after Daniel was on this earth, about 500 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ told his followers, he says, when ye shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Is he Daniel the historian, Lord? No, he's Daniel the prophet. He wrote it ahead of time. But this would be very amusing if it weren't so tragic. Critics of the Bible try to move you away from the rest of the Bible by telling you it's inaccurate, not accurate here. When you get to the book of Daniel, they try to criticize Daniel because Daniel is just too accurate to suit them. Well, came a time a little bit later that this young lady begins to send me this list of discrepancies that this teacher was given to the students to shake their faith in the Bible and move them off of it. And I've dealt with this time and time and time again. There was a time about 33 years ago, back about 1970, that my baby brother was selected to go to England, spend some time as a foreign exchange student. I spent a little time not far from Oxford and came back to the United States and went down to the University of Texas. He didn't spend much time at the University of Texas till he came back home for a little visit. During the time he'd been in England a while, foreign exchange student in England, then spent some time down at the University of Texas, and very quickly came back home to visit Mom and Dad. Long about that time I'd been on a preaching trip, I pulled into my Mom and Dad's driveway. My poor, pitiful Arkansas-born Dad was out walking the yard. Oh, thank God you've come. Thank God you've come. Said, I've raised one preacher and one infidel. Well, a professor down at the University of Texas had instructed the students, I have some questions for you to take home to your parents and your pastors. Next time you go home, ask your parents and your pastors these questions. Your parents taught you to believe in the Easter Bunny and then revealed to you later. You don't want to get too strong with small children here. Your parents taught you to believe in the Easter Bunny, then later revealed to you there's not any Easter Bunny. They taught you to believe in the Tooth Fairy and then later revealed to you there's no Tooth Fairy. They taught you to believe in... I hope there are no kids here. Well, Kris Kringle, you know, Santa Claus, taught you to believe, you know, and then you found that there's no Santa Claus. He went on to tell my brother Buzzy, and I hope there are no children here. He went on to tell my brother Buzzy, and class back about 33 years ago, he said, and when I get through with you, said, you're going to put God on the same shelf that you put the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, and Santa Claus. In other words, you just put God over, your parents taught you to believe in God, and now I'm going to, you see, what he's saying about this, I almost hate to repeat it. I nearly want to wash my mouth out of soap. Well, my brother Buzzy comes home, Eager Beaver, and he starts asking my mom and dad all these questions that he'd been taught to ask down at UT. About that time I drove up. That's when my dad's out in the yard saying, oh my God, I raised one preacher and one infidel. You can picture it, David. Well, I went inside and sat down. My brothers are Eager Beaver to try the questions on the preacher and the family. He said, I'm supposed to ask my pastor and my parents some questions. I said, fine, go ahead. He said, and I'm supposed to tell you that since it's the Bible that's on trial, you're not allowed to use the Bible to defend the Bible. I said, oh. He said, don't, you're not allowed to use the Bible to defend the Bible because it's the Bible under examination. He said, start with, I want you to answer this proposition. God is all good. God is all powerful. Now, since God is all good and God is all powerful, why do we have death and sorrow and crime and sickness in the world? Because a God could be all good and not want to allow this, but not be powerful enough to bring it about, you see. On the other hand, God might be all powerful enough to stop all the murder and the rape and the suffering in the world. He could be powerful enough to do it, but not good enough to do it. But it said God is supposed to be all good, and He's all powerful, and yet we have all this suffering and misery in the world. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense. I said, well, to start with, that statement that God is all good, where'd anybody ever learn that? I'm not supposed to use the Bible to defend the Bible, remember? But I said, where that statement, God is all good, where'd anybody ever learn that? There's only one place in this universe that anybody ever read that. That's in the Bible. Because you start studying the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and people like that, they weren't all good. They fornicated with each other. Some of them even allegedly fornicated with humans. They produced all kinds of hybrids and freaks and such as this. I mean, the gods of the ancients were anything but all good. I mean, they had a god of war. You got war on your mind, you know, you appeal to Mars. You know, they had a god of love or passion, Venus or Aphrodite, depending on if you're a Greek or a Roman. Well, their gods were anything but all good. You remember this stuff? Fought each other, fornicated, stole, all this kind of stuff. Their gods. I said, that statement, God is all good. I don't remember learning that, but in one book in the entire universe, that's the Bible. I said, secondly, that statement that God is all-powerful, where did anybody ever learn that? Because those gods of the heathens weren't all-powerful. Remember this? They had a compartmentalized gods. Remember I said that a while ago? Vulcan in charge of fire. And you have Mercury and Apollo in charge of speed, depending on if you're a Greek or a Roman. I'm going to name some Greek gods and some Roman gods. You have Mercury and Apollo in charge of speed, Venus and Aphrodite in charge of love, then you have the god of the harvest, the god of war, just whatever you got on mind, got in mind, they just, just like those people in Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill, they had a whole shelf of gods. And just in case they'd left some god out and didn't want to offend him, they had put another one up there, also to the unknown god, you know, in case we left somebody out. Why, those gods weren't all-powerful. The idea of one God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnigenous, all-powerful, all-sufficient, is taught nowhere but in a Hebrew Bible. you ever heard that concept anywhere else? I never have. I said, Buzzy, I said, two-thirds of your proposition came out of the Bible. Only place on earth you could have got it. Two-thirds of that came out of the Bible. So I'm not supposed to defend the Bible against an accusation that two-thirds of the proposition came out of the Bible. Well, he saw the ridiculousness of that. He said, well, the next question I'm supposed to ask you, if God can do anything, can God make a rock so large that He Himself could not lift it? I said, well, that's assuming that God would make that rock under the same laws of gravity that prevail here on this earth. Okay, and they tell me once you get sort of outside the magnetic field of this earth, I said, I've noticed that these men that allegedly went to the moon and these astronauts going to outer space, I noticed that, you know, they sort of float around, have to wear leaded shoes and all this. I said, God could make a rock so big it'd fill this entire universe and it'd still be weightless unless he made it under the same laws of gravity that prevail right here on this earth. He said, well, the next question I'm supposed to ask you is that God gave man five senses. You know, that's sight, taste, smell, touch, hearing. Now, that's something else. Well, what is it? Sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. So God gave man five senses by which to contact the world out here. Said we're supposed to have five senses. But says God can't be contacted with those senses. You can't smell God, can't see God with the eye, can't taste him, you know, touch him, can't feel him. He said, so according to this here, since I cannot see God with the eye, can't hear God with the ear, can't smell God with the nose, can't touch him, you know, feel him with the fingers, and all this, God doesn't exist. I said, I can use that same kind of reasoning and prove you don't have a mind. You have a mind? You say, oh, I've got a brain. I didn't say a brain, I said a mind. Back when I was in school, I held a human brain in my hand. It didn't have any mind in it, though. Have you ever smelled your mind? You ever seen it? You ever tasted it? You ever heard it? You ever felt it? No? Well, I conclude you don't have a mind. You're an imbecile. Well, on and on this goes. On and on this type of thing goes. If God can do anything, can he cease to exist? All this type of thing. Well, I just kept coming back to answers. That's why my baby brother starts to notice something. He said, how are you coming up with these answers so quickly? I said, because there's nothing new under the sun. Because back in 1957, when your mother and I had just been married for a few months, I enrolled in Little Rock University, took a course called History in Western Civilization. And the teacher I had in there, one of the main goals he had was to destroy our confidence in Genesis chapter 1. That class was filled up with old Arkansas redneck boys and just good old people, you know, kids from Arkansas here and there, fundamentalists. They call us funny mentalists, by the way. This bird right off at the start of the class began to tell, said, the ark was not big enough to hold all the animals. One old Arkansas boy said, well, how big is the ark anyhow? Professor said, I don't know. I know it's late in the afternoon. You'll catch that one about 5 o'clock. I stand up here and tell you that you couldn't get all, I couldn't get all of your family in a Volkswagen. Or I couldn't put all your family in a Suburban, for that matter. And then you say, well, how many in my family? I say, I don't know. Isn't that ridiculous? Now look at this. Here's the whole purpose of this type of thing, is to move you away from your confidence in the Word of God. I've dealt with this just about every year. All kinds of questions posed before folks. I would give you just a few of them this afternoon before I sit down. I remember not too many years ago, there's a young lady in North Carolina had that fall, had enrolled in the state university. She had enrolled in a Bible course, about Bible history anyway. And instead of teaching Bible history, they began to teach what they call Bible contradictions. Okay, I want to deal with a lot of those big, bad Bible contradictions. First of all, one I've dealt with time and time and time again, and this comes up about every year, we come over to Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, and we find over here that where Judas sells the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the Bible tells us that when Judas did this, that this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The objector comes back and says, you can read all through the book of Jeremiah, and you can read Lamentations, which he also wrote, and you don't find where Jeremiah wrote one thing about this. You're exactly right. You'll find that text in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. Now, you turn to folks like John Gill, and they're not going to help you a bit. Mr. John Gill writes out the Hebrew word for Jeremiah, and he writes out the Hebrew word for Zechariah, and he shows that they're so similar that a little slip of the pen over here could have caused Matthew to write Jeremiah when he actually meant Zechariah. Well, all I've got to say is, if the pen slipped on that, how do I know it didn't slip on 10,000 other things? Well, a lady wrote me a letter one time. She said, "You've got to face it, poor old Matthew got mixed up on his prophets." If poor old Matthew got mixed up on his prophets, how do I know he didn't get mixed up on the resurrection of Christ and 1,000 other things? But this comes up. Matthew got mixed up on his prophets. He said this was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, when actually it's in Zechariah. Got mixed up on his prophets. Let's read what he said. "When Judah sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver," says, "this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by Jeremiah." He didn't say written by Jeremiah. He said spoken. Now let's turn to the man Zechariah who actually wrote it. In Zechariah chapter 1 verse 4, before you read four verses in Zechariah, Zechariah begins to honor the older prophets. Zechariah, the former prophets that had preached to the people of Israel before his day. And he quotes a bunch of them, and one of them he quotes right off of the bat is Zechariah chapter 3 verse 12. Now then we come to Zechariah chapter 7 verse 7, and Zechariah asked the people here, he said, "Should not ye hear the words which the Lord hath cried to Israel by the former prophets when the land was inhabited and not in desolation?" Now look over in the center column. He'll say, "Are not these the words which the Lord hath cried unto Israel in the former days," you know, when the land was inhabited and when the land was in a state of prosperity? You see what Zechariah is telling us? "These things that I'm saying and writing are things that the Lord has already said before by the former prophets." Zechariah was a younger prophet than Jeremiah. He was very fond of quoting Jeremiah. My friends, when we come over here to Matthew didn't say that this was done to fulfill that which was written by Zechariah. Written by Jeremiah. He said it was spoken by Jeremiah. First one on this earth that ever spoke that Jesus be sold for 30 pieces of silver, was Jeremiah. Zechariah comes along later, and God inspires him to write it down. And I don't have to labor this point to intelligent people. There are a number of things that ministers have said in the past that are now being quoted and written down by people, and I thank God they are. I've noticed in various things that's been written in the past few years, there's things that I've said. And lots of times things I've said are appearing in Primitive Baptist writings now. And say, well, do folks give you the credit? No, and they don't have to. Because one of my mottos is, if my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. Somebody needs to start shooting. Well, the Spirit of God knew good and well it was Jeremiah who originally spoke this. You know, all you've got to do to figure out that great big problem is to know the difference between spoke and wrote. Now, let me give you another one that gets handed to me every once in a while. We come over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, God has given David a victory. David is very happy. David is bringing back the Ark of the Lord. And David is so happy he's out here dancing a jig. Now, he's not dancing with a woman. He's just out here like a happy child, just dancing before the Lord. And his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, is critical of him. And the Bible tells you, and I'm going to give you the summary of this. She's critical of David because he's out here dancing this happy dance in praise of the Lord. It says that this Michal, Saul's daughter, bare no child afterward until the day of her death. Now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 8. We remember that Saul has offended God by the slaying of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are now taking vengeance.
Bible tells us over here that they slew the two sons of Rizpah. It says that they also slew the five sons whom Michal brought up unto Adriel. Well, every once in a while, somebody writes me, had a teacher up at North Carolina State, or a teacher such and such, has pointed out to the class that it says over here that she bare no child unto the day of her death. Michal bare no child unto the day of her death. Now over here it says they kill five of her children. What does it actually say? It says that they slew five of these children which she brought up for Adriel. Who was this man Adriel? All you have to do is do a little Bible reading. David was in love with Saul's other daughter. Saul gave this other daughter to a man named Adriel. Perhaps to say in love might be a bit of an exaggeration, but David thought at one time he's going to get this other daughter. This daughter was given to this man Adriel. Then Saul palms off his younger daughter, this Michal, palms her off on David. Could it be that this older sister either died, maybe killed in some of these wars? Here's a childless younger sister, brought up five children for her brother-in-law. Happens every day. You know, all you have to do to be able to solve that is know the difference between bare and brought up. Bible doesn't say she bare those five children. Bible says she brought them up. Her sister bare them. For some reason or another, sister died, whatever. Younger sister brought them up. That's all you got to do to handle that. Isn't that rough? I mean, isn't that difficult? I've been presented such problems through the mail as, in one place the Bible says that in the marketplace that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. But over here it says you can get five sparrows for two farthings. That doesn't figure out. Well, you know what that is? You done figured it out. That's just a good old Jewish quantity buying discount like you get at Sam's. Yeah, these cantaloupes are 25 cents a piece, three for half a dollar. Now listen, the people in this world are so determined to try to move your faith on the Bible, they grab straws, you hear me? Oh, your Bible says over here, two sparrows for one farthing, and over here, though, you could get five sparrows for two farthings. That doesn't figure out. Oh, yes, it does, if you know anything about marketing. And after all, this book is written by Jews. Caught it? Just a good old Jewish discount for buying in quantity. One of my favorite sayings that I live by, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Okay, I've got to give you another one. Came up as recently as last summer. Oh, this one came up last summer. Got a letter about this one last summer. We come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul's talking about the travels of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, neither let us murmur, as, you know, they murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Neither let us commit a fornication, as they committed fornication. And he says, there fell in one day 20 and 3,000. Yet you turn back over to Numbers chapter 25, and you find that God sent a plague on them, and in that plague, about 24,000 people died. I've had people over the years say that they've found folk out in the world trying to find fault with the Bible because the Bible gives you a different figure in 1 Corinthians 10 than it did over here in Numbers chapter 25. Well, after all, what did the Apostle Paul say? He didn't say there fell in the plague 20 and 3,000. He said there fell in one day. Here's the great big day of that plague, the big day of it. A lot of people died. There's some hardy folk Other folk didn't die till the next day. What's so preposterous about that? Now then, let me give you one more. I don't know, I may be taking up too much time. I'm going to give you one more. And a lot of folk get shaken by this. I was riding with a friend of mine who was president of a college. Man, even published a book years ago on how to reconcile Bible difficulties. And riding with a very brilliant man, as far as the world considers brilliance, I was telling him, we were taking a ride of about 25 miles, I was telling him, I said, I was preaching up in Kentucky a few weeks back, and I'm going back to about 1978. I said, I was preaching up in Kentucky a few weeks back, and I said, I thought that I'd been presented all the major glitches in the Bible, but I said, I was presented one while I was up around Benton, Kentucky, and I said, I'd never dealt with it before. And I said, there I was, 800 miles from books and library and all that type of thing. Didn't have anything, I didn't have a thing to my name except that little book right there that I carry in my pocket. That's all I had. Actually, I had the one I had before that one. Elder Paul Jones gave me that one October 21st, 1979, wherever it is. Some of these Stephen Baptists didn't get it. I had one just like it that Elder Alton gave me in 1971. And Elder Paul Jones gave me that one about 79. And you can't get them anymore. Good old Collins Bibles printed in England. Okay, that's all I had. That very book, book just like that one, the one I had before that, and Brother Barnes is holding it. That's all I had. Well, before I could finish my story, this brilliant professor who had written a book explaining away Bible glitches, the brilliant professor, before I could finish my story, says to me, he cuts me off. He said, oh, well, that's one of the five that no man can explain. He said, there's five of them in the Bible that doesn't matter how much you read, how much you study. He said, we're going to have to wait till we get up to heaven and get the Lord to work out. So that's one of the five. I said, well, I think I can work out one of the five. So I gave him my reconciliation of one of the impossible five. He must have liked it because when he rewrote his book, he used it. You say, did he give you credit? No, I think his motto also is, if my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. I think he knows I say that, so it seemed like some of my bullets fit his gun, so he's a-shooting them. Okay, be that as it may, let me present you one of the impossible five. And I worked this out to my satisfaction. I can die happy on it. I worked it out to my satisfaction in a home in Benton, Kentucky, with nothing but a ragged book like that, just reading and reading and reading and reading and reading. Now, there's hundreds and hundreds of them the world has found in the Bible. And I'm not going to stand up here and just take them on one after the other and work them out for you. But what I'm trying to tell you is, the same principles I'm using to reconcile about 4 or 5 or whatever this afternoon, the same principles I'm using, careful reading and a little common sense, I found will work out every last one of them. When you ain't got no education, you just has to use your brain. Okay, very well. One of the impossible five. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that after David has sinned, he has greatly offended God in numbering Israel. You say, well, what was so offensive about him numbering Israel? Well, to start with, if you take your Bible sometime back to Exodus chapter 30, God had given some laws pertaining to taking a census in Israel. The idea of taking a census in Israel was not all that offensive to God. God had made arrangements for them to take a census in Israel. God had also made arrangements for them to take a tribute tax for the temple. Oh, yes. God had already given laws and arrangements that when you take a census in Israel, you do it my way. I can show it to you in his book. Doesn't seem like David paid any attention to God's census law. Doesn't seem like David took that temple shekel tribute tax What offended God was not that David took a census of Israel, but he didn't do it God's way. And some folk accused Primitive Baptists of majoring in minors. Well, if it makes a difference with the Lord, I want it to make a difference with me. If it doesn't make any difference to the Lord, then why should it make a difference to me? But better making sure it doesn't make any difference to the Lord. Very well, Gad the seer comes to David later and tells David, said, you've offended God with this census. So he says, you take your pick of three things. Choose one of three things. He says, you either choose 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. Choose one. In other words, judgment is coming. Choose your whipping. Which would you rather have? 7 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence? Which would it be? Problem you have with that, though, we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and the writer of 1 Chronicles tells us that Gad the seer comes to David, and he says, choose one of these three. Choose 3 years fleeing from your enemies, 3 years famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence. Is it 733, or is it 333? This is not just a King James translation problem. It's the same way in your so-called original Hebrew. So running to the original is not going to help you. Same way in the good old Hebrew original Masoretic text. Is it 733 or is it 333? Sound like a big problem. Problems like that move some people. Problems like that shake some people. They say, well, if we've got one thing in the Bible, it's an error, then probably this 500, and how do I know to trust any of it? Now then, let's just work that impossible one out right fast. We'll take but just a minute or two, and all we've got to do is just do a little Bible reading. Take your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now remember, Samuel is the man. He's the one that said 733. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, Samuel informs us. He says, there was a famine in the land year after year for 3 years because of Saul's sin in slaying the Gibeonites. Now Samuel tells us they'd already had 3 years of famine because of what Saul did. Then he tells us, and remember, no wasted space in the Bible. Always read the Bible from the standpoint, everything in it is important, whether you see the importance or not. Everything in it is important. Okay, the Bible tells us that after they slew those sons of Saul, the two sons of Rizpah, and then these five sons, which Michael brought up for Adriel, after they slay these seven sons of Saul, total seven, Bible tells us that this woman, Rizpah, goes out there at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would have been about May, and she shoos away and protects these bodies from the birds and the fowls of the air till the rains came. Well, in that land, it started raining about late September, early October. Rained off and on during the winter, and then you had the rains in the spring and practically no rain in the summer. Okay, what he's trying to tell you is that she guarded those bodies from harvest time, which is about May, early June, until the fall rains came. Next thing the Bible tells you, it tells you David was 9 months and 20 days in number in Israel. I know it's afternoon, siesta time, but some of you folk catch on to what I'm doing, don't you? They'd already had 3 years famine. Writer told you that done had 3 years famine. What I'm doing here, I'm filling in a fourth year. If you're staying with me. He tells you that had 3 years famine. Anytime the Bible starts giving you a bunch of itty bitty details that you think are boring, and what does all this have to do with anything? Just remember it has something to do with something. You say, what does the word therefore mean? It means it's therefore something. Okay, we've done had a famine for 3 years. Now then, the famine goes on while she guards these bodies from harvest time till the fall rains come. Then David spends 9 months and 20 days numbering Israel. We filled in a fourth year, and the famine's still going on. So now Gad the seer comes to David, and the conversation goes like this. Are you going to choose 3 more years of famine because of what you've done? Which, in addition to what Saul has done, we've already had 4 years of famine, making a total of 7. Or do you want 3 months fleeing your enemies or 3 days pestilence? Take your choice. The writer of Samuel has already told you they were in a famine. He only considers the remaining part of famine. The writer of 1 Chronicles has not told you they were already in a famine. He's taken the totality of the famine. Now then, since I'm up here, are you too tired for me to deal with the great granddaddy of them all? Why don't we just deal with the great-great-granddaddy of them all? I've met quite a few bombastic primitive Baptist preachers in my life. Say, oh, well, nothing's perfect but the original. King James Bible's all full of errors and everything. Nothing is perfect but the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Okay, catfish, I'm going to give you some problems with your so-called original Greek and your original Hebrew. You ready? The problems I'm about to give you are not King James Bible problems. They are this way in the original. In the original, in 2 Kings chapter 8, and we also find in Chronicles, we read about a man named Ahaziah. Bible tells us that this man Ahaziah's father died at age 40. And his 42-year-old son takes the throne. Now that happens every day. 40-year-old fathers die every day and leave behind 42-year-old sons, do they not? You no doubt have heard of that several times, haven't you? 40-year-old father dies, leaves behind a 42-year-old son, Ahaziah. Well, I mean, right here, the critics of the Bible just go bonkers. I mean, they have found a piece of T-bone steak, exactly what they are looking for. Next thing to compound the problem, this 42-year-old son is his youngest son. Underline that one, hang on to it. This is going to get very important in a minute. This 42-year-old son is his youngest son. Now, to make the plot thicken, we're going to compare the way the writer of Kings writes this with the way the writer of Chronicles. The other writer tells us that when the 42-year-old father died, that the son was 22. Was he 22? Was he 42? And how could he be the youngest son of a 40-year-old father? That's the great granddaddy of them all. Of the big bad lies and mistakes in your Bible. Don't have time to get into all the technical details of it this afternoon, but please be rest assured of this. This Ahaziah was not the natural son of that 40-year-old man. I'm going to give you the bottom line. You're too tired. It's too late. I need to give you all the details. I'm going to give you the bottom line. Those people back in that day would pull all kinds of tricks to keep thrones and kingdoms going the way they wanted them to go. I read in the Bible about a woman named Athaliah, meanest grandmother in all history, even killed some of her own grandchildren. perhaps I've got it in my head. I don't want my throne headed toward David's family. They pull all kinds of tricks. Those Herods kill their own relatives. Athaliah murders her own grandchildren. They did all kinds of things to keep those thrones going right. Okay. I find you in a place in the Bible where Jehoshaphat is called king of Judah, but I find another place where he's called king of Israel because him and the kingdom was divided in the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Joshua makes an affinity with this king of the other side, but that goes deeper than you suspect. And if I really had time to get into this, God said if the time ever came that a father and a son came in under the same woman, that he would blot out three generations. That is, he would remove three generations from the genealogy. He wouldn't strike them down dead. He'd just blot them out. It's very, very curious when you get over here in the book of Matthew, when they say Hosea is mentioned, all of a sudden there's three generations missing. The Bible tells you there's 14 generations here, 14 here, 14 here. Actually, there's 17. There's three been blotted out. This gets into some very, very technical stuff. I'm going to give you the summary of it. This man Ahaziah was this king's nephew. You say, are you trying to tell us that we got a family where there was a nephew older than an uncle? It's not impossible. I can name you several families where it happened. All my mother would have had it done, then I had one more child. There's not a lot of difference between David and Buzzy. In order to keep that throne going the way they wanted it to go, you have this 40-year-old king. 40-year-old king reaches over and adopts a 42-year-old nephew into his family. He did that when this nephew was 20 years of age. Now watch this very carefully. Under the Jewish laws of adoption, you could adopt anybody. Under the Jewish practices of adoption, you could adopt anybody. And used to, if I wanted to illustrate this, this was real easy, getting a little harder every year it passes. Let's suppose I want to adopt somebody older than I am. Used to have a lot I could pick from. I have to be a little more careful now. Okay, for instance, under the Jewish practice of adoption, I can adopt Brother Jesse Doyle, who's a little bit older than I am. But let me show you how he would go into my family register. My family register read this way. David Allen Piles, Lynn Louise Piles, Daniel Lee Piles, Jesse Doyle Piles. Even though he is chronologically younger than I am, in my family record, he goes in at the bottom as my youngest child. Okay, watch this. Here you have a king reaches over and adopts. He adopts a 20-year-old nephew. 22 years later, the king dies and this nephew becomes the king. This nephew chronologically is 42. He's been a member of the family 22 years. His legal age in the family is 22. Am I losing? His legal age in the family is 22. If I were to, under the Jewish law of adoption, adopt Elder Brother Jesse Doyle, Elder Jesse Doyle today, and I would see you, or we would see you at this meeting later, legally he'd be 1 year old in my family. A little bit older than that chronologically, but he'd be 1 year old in my family. Now then, go back over to the book of Gideon, and in the days of Gideon, the enemies of Gideon wanted to destroy all of Gideon's seed. So they come in and they're going to destroy, and watch how the Bible words this. They're going to destroy 70 descendants of Gideon of his body begotten. Wonder why the Bible describes children that way? They describe 70 of his seed of his body begotten. You know why the Bible puts it that way? Because Gideon had one that was adopted. There's one they spared. They spared his youngest. That youngest may not have been the youngest chronologically, but an adopted child was put down here at the bottom of the list. Here we have, once again, David, Lynn, Danny, Jesse Doyle. I don't know, some few other people I can put in there. I've got to be, adopting somebody older than I am. Okay. You have instances like that where we're talking about somebody's legal age. We're talking about somebody's chronological age. Folks deal with difficulties like this in everyday life. discrepancies, think nothing about it. They come to some kind of statement like this to Bible, and they just actually go bonk. All I got to say to you this afternoon is let God be true, and every man a liar. David says, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's my hope to stand steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But I'm not going to stand up here and boast right now that I shall not be moved. I'm just as movable as anybody else, more to the grace of God. But because the Lord is at my right hand, because the Lord's my salvation and my defense, because of the Lord I shall not be moved. May God bless you, and I thank you for your real good, patient attention.